If you could open your Bibles this morning, please, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I'd like to read the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Some time ago, I was in conversation with Mervyn as to what should be the topic when I'd be here this month. And I've thought back over many years. I don't remember the first time I was here. I think it was for a Sunday school teachers conference way back many, many years. Seems that the years go by too quickly. But in chatting with Mervyn, I expressed to him that my thoughts were running towards this letter, and he expressed the thought also that there was a concern maybe for those big words that we use, big theological words like propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, all of those that end in I-O-N, and those thoughts have been running through my mind. However, long story short, as a brother says often in our acquaintance, long story short, we decided to go with Ephesians. And over the last little while, as I've thought on these chapters, and even in reading this chapter, my heart was moved again as I thought of the focus and the emphasis in this whole epistle. I don't know if you were noticing as we were reading through there the number of times that the focus is on Him and on His glory and on His power and on the blessings which are in Him and so on. And we'll be talking a little bit about that as we go along. But I thought that this morning, since we will be having, Lord willing, these times together, I wanted to share a few thoughts that relate to this epistle and thoughts which have been of benefit to me. Over the years, I have come to feel that if a particular thought or particular help along the way has been of help to me, then it's going to be of help to others. And so I've tried to make that a practice, that when we look at the scriptures and look at various things, if there's some particular thing that has been a real help to me, then I'll share that, because I think that that's a valid statement, that those things which the Lord has graciously, through others and through the scriptures, that those things which have been a help to me, they also will be a help to others. And so I wanted to start this morning and think just a little bit about this thought of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Why is it where it is? What's it all about? And maybe that can set some background for us. Now, in our Bibles, we have this order, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. And perhaps you have wondered, now some of you in the middle won't be seeing that last line. I see Brother John bending to one side to see if he can see around the pulpit. I'll try to remember that to keep that bottom section clear. But basically, that's the order in our English Bibles. I'm going to ask from time to time for a little show of hands. I trust that won't be a serious bother to anybody. Sometimes it serves to keep us awake, to be jogged. How many of you have ever wrestled with a thought and asked yourself, why are they in this order? One person, two persons, three. Okay, well, four, five, okay. Modesty, I'm sure, rules in many of our hearts. Well, I have had often wondered, and then on one occasion I was reading in a book which is a book about the Bible, and the author there suggested some thoughts, and I greatly appreciated them. And it comes back to this, the order of the New Testament books. Now, those of you who are younger than I will have no trouble, I'm sure, in reading all of those numbers, from Matthew right down to Revelation. But I'm sure that the numbers in themselves are not a great help to you. I've listed here on the left the number of verses in each of the books, here the number of words in the English version, and here the number of characters. Now, those of you who are computer literate will know that that's quite easy to come across. You can dig that up if you wish. But when you put it in a chart form, it becomes easier to see. And you will notice that the four Gospels and Acts stand up here at the top. But this is what I wanted you to notice. Notice that in Paul's letters, they go from the largest to the shortest. And then beginning with Hebrews, they go again, approximately, in the largest to the shortest. That was a revelation for me. Because we tend to wonder, well, why does Romans come first, and then 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and so on? And it would appear that back in the days when the English versions were first produced, and they were produced in the order, as I understand it, was roughly that of the Latin, which possibly came from the Greek and so on, that they arranged the epistles in this order, going from largest to shortest, largest to shortest, largest to shortest, all the way down through. Now, you'll find that people will say, well, Romans is sort of a heavyweight, Hebrews is a heavyweight, and I wrestled with what word to use there, because I don't want to use the word important. I don't want to suggest that Romans is more important than any of these others, or that Hebrews is more important, but rather that they are larger, and they are seen sort of as those ones that are the heavyweights, as it were. And I think that's valid. If you want to learn about Paul's teachings about the gospel, you go to Romans. If you want to read about all the wonders of how the Old Testament pictures and God's covenants and everything like that fits together, you go to Hebrews and you learn. But that is not to say that any of these are of lesser importance, but rather to just say that they have perhaps a weightier presence for us. Now, when you come back again to this order, you find again that that's the order that we have all the way down through these. And it's roughly an order of the size of the letter that Paul wrote. These are the letters which are called the general epistles. They are the church epistles. Each one of those was written to either a church or a group of churches or to a body of believers in a particular place. Romans, the letter to the Corinthians, the letter to the Galatians. This was a province, actually, and there were various churches there. The letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Philippians, Colossians, and so on down through there. But what I was referring to earlier, and that I have found to be a help to me, is this. That if you put them in the order that they were written, you get a different sort of order. And I have found this helpful. This is one of the things that has been sort of one of those ahas, that, oh, now I see what is the connection. And so you have these being written first. You notice the date. These dates we can't be sure of. But these are approximate. We can go to Acts. We can go to secular history. We can relate things together. And by research, we can find out that the Thessalonian epistles were likely written around about the midway point of the first century. That would be very, very soon after our Lord's crucifixion. Not very long at all. Then Corinthians would be written AD 57. Galatians 57 to 58, Romans 58, Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians. And you notice that those last three were written at approximately the same time. Now, I see I didn't do a little adjusting there, but you'll forgive me. Those three we often see as being linked together. They're often referred to together. They are what are referred to as the prison epistles. They were written at the same time when Paul was in prison, roughly AD 63 and 64. We can't be 100% sure that that's the exact order. Some suggest that Colossians actually was written the last of the three because there's a reference in it to other letters, one of which may be the letter to the Ephesians. However, what was a real help to me was to think of it this way. What were the general themes that Paul had in mind when he was writing to the Thessalonians? Well, it was the subject of the Lord's coming. I'm so glad that our brother gave out that hymn this morning about the dawning. That's one of my favorite hymns, as some of you know. And that author in particular who wrote that hymn wrote some very beautiful and precious hymns. But this was a time when Paul had taught them face to face that the Lord was coming. And then some of them died. And the great concern was, well, have these people missed out? The coming of the Lord is a very precious and special thing. These brothers and sisters of ours have died. Have they lost out on this great event? And so Paul wrote, and that is one of the major themes there, no, they haven't lost out. That they indeed have a preference. They have a priority in the coming of the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, and so on. And so these first two letters deal with what we call eschatology. That is the subject of future things. They deal with the man of sin. They deal with the great falling away. They deal with the rapture. They deal with the coming of the Lord. They deal with the resurrection. All of those things which relate to future events. So if you're wanting to learn about those kind of things, you go to the epistles that Paul wrote at that time. And, well, what about the next ones here? Well, these three share something, and this was a help to me in understanding the epistles themselves. These three share in that at that time, the great subject that was being dealt with was the gospel. And there were those who were saying, no, the pure and simple gospel isn't sufficient. You have to obey all the Mosaic ceremonial laws in order to be saved. We have folk in Oshawa who think that way, and I'm sure that they are all over the place. People who believe in British Israelitism, for instance, people who would preach that. One of the main reasons behind all of those things is that they're going back and they're saying, well, the law, what role does the law have? And by that, they don't mean the civil law, they don't mean God's fundamental laws, they mean the ceremonial laws, the law of Moses. And so, as Paul is writing to the Galatians, for instance, he says, no, he says, you've got to think about this as differently altogether. There was Sinai, and there is Mount Zion, and they are in conflict with each other. And you have to remember that the one was cast out, Hagar was cast out, Sarah was the one who was Abraham's bride, and so on. And so all of those things are dealt with here. Corinthians, again, the simplicity of the gospel. Why, you're emphasizing man. You're saying it's important that Paul was the one. Why, I was saved through Apollos, that wonderful silver-tongued orator. I listened to Apollos, and I was just carried away, and I was saved through Apollos' ministry. Others would say, no, I was saved through Peter. You know the one, and Peter, when he came and he preached, I was saved through Peter. And man's place. And so Paul deals with, particularly in the first epistle, with all of those things which relate to the simplicity of the gospel. The foolishness of God is far superior to the wisdom of man. I'm sure you remember that little incident in the Old Testament when Solomon died and his son took the throne. And one of the things that was brought to the son as he took the throne was, you know, you've got to lighten up on the taxes. You've got to make our burden just a little bit less. And so he came back and he said something which was very interesting. He said, my little finger will be like my father's thigh. And so he was saying something the same as Paul says in Corinthians. God's foolishness is greater than man's wisdom. And it's the foolishness of the cross. It's the foolishness of preaching. It's the foolishness of all of these things that is so important and is demonstrates the wisdom of God. And then you come to Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, and so on. And so you have in these three, the major overriding theme is that of the gospel. Then you come to these. And what do we find there? And I want to leave this thought with you. I really appreciated this morning the focus on the person of our Savior, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the focus here. The prison epistles focus on the person of Christ, His true and full deity, the head of all things. And that's why as I read chapter 1, I'm sure that those thoughts rang out from there. It's in Him, that in Him all the fullness we read in Colossians, in Him, all the way through. We think in Philippians of those precious, precious verses in chapter 2. The one for whom it was not robbery. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was equal with God. He is equal with God. He is very God. He humbled himself. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And that wonderful chapter goes on. And so in these three here, you have that thought of our blessed Savior and of his character, of who he is, and all of those great and wonderful matters. And I'm so glad for those hymns having been chosen earlier this morning and also in our meeting that focused on his person. Paul's prison epistles, written roughly at roughly the same time from a prison. I was in Rome many years ago. And on one of the days of the conference, they offered us a little tour of some of these sites of Rome. And so I joined in, and we went, and we saw the Colosseum. And at one point, we were walking along, and they showed us this little sort of a hole in the side of the street, and going down, they said that that's likely where Paul was imprisoned. I've often thought of that. And then they took us to the catacombs. That was the most precious time, in my opinion, to go down through the catacombs and to see how the believers in that era lived. Some of them never saw the light of day. Some of them were born, lived, and died underground in the catacombs because of the persecution. And we all stopped in one of those larger places, and we all sang a beautiful hymn together. And it was a precious, precious time. But as we were there, we saw, or I saw, what was likely or possibly the prison where where Paul was imprisoned. The same general theme in each: attacks on the person of Christ. I think of this often. When someone comes to your door, and I've said this before, what is their first kind of thought? Do you really believe that Jesus is God? Don't you learn math, simple math in school, that 1 plus 1 plus 1 is 3, and so on? Of course, they haven't learned the more advanced math, that infinity plus infinity plus infinity is still infinity. But however, you'll find that so often as they come to your door, as they seek to distribute literature, whoever they may be, the cults or whatever it is, one of the things is an attack on the person of Christ. One of the brothers, as he met me this morning, he says, has Satan attacked you recently, or words to that effect? And I had to answer in the negative because I wasn't aware of Satan's attacks, but maybe that's my problem. And so I expressed to him that Satan doesn't need to attack me. I do a good enough job on my own of wrecking things. But attacks on the person of Christ, and you'll find them today, and they were at a peak at that time. The Gnostics were attacking the person of Christ. Some were saying one thing, some were saying another, and they were attacking him. There's a slightly different approach in each of the three letters. They focus on a slightly different aspect of it, suited to each recipient church. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? I often wonder, when I come to speak at Listowel, should my message be different than it is when I go to River Drive or go to some other place? Well, yes, yes. If I'm depending on the Lord knows the hearts of the people. And so Paul, as he was writing, the approach was suited to each of the recipient churches. And I believe there's a development. There's, as you go along from possibly Philippians to Colossians to Ephesians, or Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, you see a development. I think that's natural. Gail's with me today, and I'm sure she's seen some of these slides before, and I'm sure that she sees that there's a change. Oh, you changed that. Why did you do that? Well, I was thinking about something, and I realized that it would be better another way, expressed a little bit differently. And the Lord, as he used the Apostle Paul to bring us these things, there is a development and a progress along. And I'm inclined to think that Ephesians is sort of, in a sense, a capstone. Ephesians was possibly a circular letter. I mention this because you'll find it in the commentaries. You'll find that the commentaries point this out, that possibly this letter was a circular. One of the reasons for that is that some early copies do not have the statement which are at Ephesus. That as they've gone through the early copies, and by the way, just a little thought here, there are many, many, many copies of the early manuscripts, which is a wonderful thing because it tells us and allows us in using research to determine the reliability and the strength of the authority of the scriptures. But this little statement is missing in some of the earlier ones, which leads some to say, well, this may have been the letter that is referred to in Colossians, where Paul writing in Colossians says, now the letter which went to Laodicea, you make sure that you read that too. And so there may have been circular letters. I don't doubt that that was true in the early church, that when they received a letter from Paul, they read it, made a copy, and gave it to someone else. And that's why we have so many copies at the present time. The other reason why some would say that this is possibly a circular letter, Paul stayed at Ephesus for a long time. And yet there's really nothing personal at the end of the letter, as there is in so many of the other letters, that it ends without that. And also I mentioned there's a letter to that. Now the general structure, how does it structure? Well, it divides roughly in two parts. We have an amazing dissertation on our position in Christ in the heavenlies. That's the first part. I deliberately put that word in there, amazing. It ought to amaze us. You know, this is a generation in which very little really amazes us. Why? Well, we've seen everything. I'm sure you've noticed that. That as you watch on the television, for instance, you see imagery of horrible, horrible suffering, and it goes right over your head. Why? Because you've seen that sort of thing before. Nothing grabs you anymore. Nothing amazes you. Unless, of course, you're a hot rod enthusiast, and there you see this wonderful vehicle, and you get all charged up about it. Or you're a farmer, and you see a tractor with 14 or 17 or 18 wheels or whatever it might be, and you say, wow. But really, when we come to many things, very little amazes us. And I wanted to emphasize that because this dissertation, and I'm going to be spending a major part of the next few times looking at some of these things, it's an amazing dissertation on our position in Christ in the heavenlies. Our position in Christ in the heavenlies. There's some very important thoughts on the implication of that this doctrine. That's the second part. That every great doctrine has an implication. I hope you think about that very seriously. If the Lord speaks to you about some particular biblical true doctrine, you have to understand that it immediately has implications. There's always an if, therefore, if, and, if, but, and so on. There's always that relationship, the implications of that. Now, there's some key passages. I'm going to be spending a fair amount of time this morning and likely this evening as well on this matter of the prayer in chapters 1 and 3. Then there are the mysteries of His will, of Christ, the fellowship of the mystery of Christ and the church, and of the gospel. These are things that Paul touches on. And I just want to put this at the end to clarify, what is a mystery? A mystery is not something that we are intended to unravel. A mystery indeed is something that God has chosen to hide in the past and now in this particular time has revealed. That's what is referred to as a mystery. And Paul is one that the Lord used to reveal these mysteries. And so we have the mystery of His will. A lot of that was hidden in time past, and Paul tells us about that. The mystery of Christ, of the Messiah, the mystery, the fellowship of the mystery. That's a wonderful thing that there is a fellowship of it. The mystery of Christ in the church and the mystery of the gospel. These are all things which in time past were hidden and are now revealed. Grace is a key word. More times it's found in Romans, but it's also found many, many times in this letter to the praise of the glory of His grace, according to the riches of His grace. By grace ye are saved, the exceeding riches of His grace, and so on. Grace is emphasized all the way through this chapter. Now, let's go back and look at this prayer. In thinking on these things, it's been a real convicting thought to me. What do I pray for? Because Paul here gives us an example of his prayer. Let's go back to verse 15 again of chapter 1. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Let's pause there for a moment. I just want to emphasize this very strongly. Some of you are deep thinkers, I know that. You will never, ever on your own come to this wisdom and understanding. My reason for saying that is that I believe the scripture is very clear that it is God who gives the spirit of wisdom and understanding. And Paul prays for the Ephesian believers, and he says, this is what I'm praying for you, that God would give you this. Now, we have other examples of things like that. I'm sure you remember the occasion way up in the north of Palestine when our Savior was up there with his disciples, and on that occasion, he asked them, he said, now, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And there's a variety of answers that came. Some say you're John the Baptist, come back after having been beheaded. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. That's a very interesting thought, that people thought that maybe he was Jeremiah. Others would say that you're this and that and so on, and it goes down through that. And then the Lord says, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter gave that wonderful answer that we find given to us in Matthew. And then the Lord said, Simon, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter did not dig that up on his own. Peter did not wrestle with that in the school of Gamaliel. He did not wrestle with that in anybody else's school or in any other place, and that's not to demean theological studies. Peter did not arrive at that, but God revealed that to him. And here in Ephesians, Paul specifically prays and asks that God would give the Ephesian believers this spirit of wisdom and understanding. I'm sure those of you who are parents pray for your children. What do you pray for them? Pray that they get good marks in school? Well, you certainly they need good marks in school, but they have to work for them, don't they? It's not a gift. You pray that they will find a suitable life's partner. You pray all sorts of things, that they'll be preserved from danger as they're working with farm equipment, as they'll be preserved from danger on the highways. There are many things that you pray for, but my brothers and sisters, do you pray for this? That God would give your children and your beloved friends and your relatives and all of those and your brothers and sisters in the assembly, that God would give them, notice that, give the spirit of wisdom and understanding to know the hope, the inheritance, and the power. We're going to be looking at some of those things in particular because I think they're so important. And Paul, as he prayed, he says, I'm praying for you. I do it. I give thanks for you. I give thanks for all that you have done and your love for the saints. All of these things I give thanks. And I pray that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of him, that you would know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. I want to encourage you to pray, and to pray along biblical lines. Now, I didn't touch on this to emphasize it, but the prayer goes across three chapters. We'll see that in a little while. But it ends here in chapter 1 when he starts to talk about the power. And he sort of goes off on a tangent. Well, it's not really a tangent in one sense, but it is in another. And then he picks up the prayer again in chapter 3. And we need to go there in chapter 3 and look at the verses in chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being grounded, rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amazing prayer. But you notice that in the two sections, separated by this large part in the middle, all of chapter 2, part of chapter 3, there is this thought, first of all, that God would give, and secondly, that God would grant. And then the one is that he would give the spirit of wisdom and understanding that we would know, or that the Ephesians would know, and then that he would grant that we'd strengthened by with might by his Spirit in the inner man, and again, so that we would know. That we would enter into all of these things. Time has gone this morning, and I just want to focus on that and emphasize it. You have this prayer of Paul's. It began at chapter 1:15, and it continued at chapter 3:14, ending at chapter 3, verse 21. And in between, we have this elaboration or excursus on the three items that he talks about in the first part of the prayer. Prayer is such an important thing. I know it's lacking in my life. I know it's lacking in almost every believer's life, if not every believer's life, that we would pray. But my brothers and sisters, that we need to think perhaps more seriously on the subject of our prayers. What do we pray for? What do we pray for? And come back to the Scriptures and see what Paul prayed for. See what Peter prayed for. See what John prayed for. See what these dear, beloved men prayed for as they wrote to the believers and as we find in Acts and other places. See what our Lord prayed for. Not what we call the Lord's Prayer. That was his little teaching for them. But look at chapter 17 of John. See what our Savior prayed. And those are very precious and wonderful things. And we can pattern our prayers after those things. We're going to close in prayer, and then I would like us to sing a hymn together, if we could. And I trust that the Lord will be able to take some of these things and teach us by them, and that we would grow, that we would increase in our knowledge. Father, we bow before you this morning. We thank you for every remembrance of our Savior. We thank you for the time that we spent earlier this morning in remembering him and thinking how he won our hearts from us. Oh, that man of Calvary has won my heart from me. And Father, we just ask that as we think on these thoughts in this letter that you have so graciously left for us, that indeed our hearts would thrill again as we think of the wonders of who he is and what he has done. We would ask, Father, that as we leave this place this morning, we would take with us a fragrance of our Savior, and that in our dealings with one another, that fragrance would indeed affect and permeate all of our relationships. We ask this in his precious and worthy name, the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like us to sing 629. It was very much on my mind as we were singing some of the earlier hymns, and it speaks of this thought. I was thinking of it earlier this morning when our brother gave out that hymn, The Man of Calvary. That little word, that little phrase in the chorus caught my mind very much, that he had won my heart. And it's a wonderful thought, isn't it, that he won my heart. And this speaks of the joy that it will be for us when we see him, that we will be like him. The supreme joy of being like the one who won our hearts and of being in his presence. And so we'll sing this beautiful hymn together, "And Is It So, I Shall Be Like Thy Son."